Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, as we listen, you will give us soft hearts as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A while ago, Andrew and I were trained to lead marriage preparation for engaged couples. And one part of the course was on handling conflict. And we were taught that different people express their anger in different ways. And it was eye-opening for us. It explained why we got into sort of stews and stalemates at times. And the knowledge was actually very helpful. But we found it really hard to put into practice in the moment of conflict. The knowledge was good, but gee, it was hard. It was actually disheartening. But we began to notice what we were doing in the middle of it all. And then we began to debrief a little bit about what happened there. And then when we ran the courses, as we were driving home, we'd start to talk about how we might do that better and what it felt like for the other person when we were in the middle of that struggle. And very, very slowly, and we haven't arrived, let me tell you, very slowly, we began to form new habits of doing conflict. Well, keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5, because although I'm not going to look at the verses verse by verse, because we're doing the topic of virtue, of wise and good character, I will be referring to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at how virtue fits in to God's kingdom. That is, into Christianity, really. You know, we're saved by grace, not by works, right? So we can't earn our salvation by good works. So where does good character fit in, or virtue? Well, we're going to look at how Jesus established God's kingdom in the first place and how you join it. It's good to be reminded of how you become a Christian. And then we're going to take a glimpse at the future, but all of this with an eye on virtue. Okay, so let's do a virtue checklist. I wonder how you describe yourself. A worker, a student, a friend, a son or daughter, a parent, single, with a partner, a volunteer, or a sports person, an artist, a musician, a poet, a reader. These are all kinds of descriptions of yourself, a bit like your profile, and we've all got different versions of that. But what if you had to describe yourself in some kind of ethical or moral terms? What would you describe yourself as? Well, here are some negatives. You could be a gambler, an alcoholic, or a person who abuses substances or is obsessed with the internet. You could have anger issues. You could be a person who spins the truth a bit. You could be greedy. You could be just a grump to live with. You could be flirtatious or lustful. You could be adulterous. You could be just plain rude. You could be an impatient person. You could be excessively fearful or a hypocrite or manipulative or controlling. You could be a gossip. You could be cynical. You could be lazy or irresponsible with money, or self-centered, or you could stifle other people a bit. Whew, it's hard to get through those. Or alternatively, you could be a humble person, dependable, kind, hard-working, compassionate, meek, a person who mourns for yourself and for others. You could be someone who, when insulted, doesn't retort back. You could be someone with the strength to stand in the face of opposition, something like the description we just read in Matthew 5. You know, as I read those negative traits, Some of them slid past, but some of them burned. And maybe as I thought of some of the positive traits, some of them I felt, you know, I'm making some headway here, but others I felt like a failure. When it comes to our character and its expression in virtue, we're all a mixture. So how do we become more capable of wise character, more capable of virtue in our daily lives? Well, let's take a step back to the time of the crowds who were on that grassy mountainside along with Jesus' disciples listening to what Jesus was saying. There were a whole bunch of crowds because verse 5 in Matthew, which we didn't read, says that or just before, at the end of chapter 4, it says that Jesus had been traveling around the countryside saying that the kingdom of God had come in his arrival. He'd been doing kingly things, like caring for people and curing their illnesses and teaching them like a kingly ruler who was out and about in his kingdom. They were, of course, under the emperor of Rome, and they had to obey his oppressive laws. But Jesus was making their lives better, and they were flocking to him. And as they sat there listening, he's telling them how they can join his kingdom. But what he says sounds a bit strange to our ears. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek. People who have a hungry, thirsty feeling for right ways of living. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, for being persecuted, for standing up for what's right, even for being verbally abused, for belonging to the kingdom of this kingdom. They all sound somehow not that attractive. I don't hear anything about resilience and self-confidence and things we're used to hearing, as important as they are. They seem kind of needy, self-denying, costly, very hard. Now, all you people who are having your birthdays this month, I don't know how you're going to feel on your actual birthday, but I can remember as a little girl growing up that I would just have this special feeling on my birthday. Do you remember that? You'd wake up and, you know, you'd been waiting and waiting for it, and then the day would finally arrive and you'd wake up expectant, which is actually a very empty, needy place. And then you'd become the recipient of gifts from your family, and your mum and dad might tell you stories of when you were born and how precious you were. And all day they'd love you a little bit more than they normally did. And as the birthday girl or the birthday boy, you'd kind of feel royal on that day, just for a day. And at least in my memory, I recall behaving up, somehow wanting to be equal to this special feeling that I was being given. I would wait my turn. I would do my jobs happily. I'd not fight with my siblings as much. I'd remember my manners, and I'd even offer to help, which I wasn't very good at. Somehow my behaving up made me feel happy, and it taught me something. It taught me that I was capable of behaving differently. I was capable of various forms of virtue appropriate to a young girl. But it came out of waiting, of being empty, of being expectant, of anticipating good things, and with a pure trusting heart, because I wasn't cynical back then. And it led me to more kindly and peaceable actions. So I think what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to the crowd that day, it's like waking up on your birthday morning. A new day has dawned because I'm here. God's kingdom had come in his arrival, and they could join it. They could become one of its citizens. They could behave up. Now, if you're a reader of your Bible, you will know that the arrival of a promised king, of a savior, of a Messiah had been in the literature, the Old Testament, for years. But here he was at last. He seems to have arrived. And a bit like waking up on your birthday morning and not quite believing he was here, people were watching him. Jesus made them feel special and he gave them these gifts. You know, if you had a loved one who was lame, or if you were lame, or if you were blind and you could see again, that would be life-changing. He was doing that kind of thing. He was feeding 5,000 people and caring for them like a true king would do for his citizens. He taught them about God in ways they'd never heard before, that weren't oppressive, but included them, despite their failure to keep the laws of Moses, it would seem. But Jesus didn't pretend that, you know, they were saints, that anything went. He knew truthfully that they were like us. Like the prophet said, they were a mixture of good and bad, that all their righteous attempts, all their attempts, were simply filthy rags. But Jesus seemed to have the strength of a true king in that he strangely believed that they were capable of doing better than the law of Moses, of being changed in their hearts. So the laws were no longer something external, but entered into their being, as if from the specialness of being accepted, of belonging to his kingdom, they could be propelled to behave up from the core. And you know, that's what the prophets had said would happen when the promised king came. He'd take away their hearts, their hard, stony hearts, and they'd be like a child on their birthday, expectant, ready to be given gifts each day. They'd develop an appetite for goodness, for virtue, to have their characters written on, like by the king, to be shaped as citizens of his kingdom. Jesus hadn't come to change the government of the day. The Roman government would come and go, but he'd come to establish a new government that began on the insides of people but would affect the current world through their virtue, through their behaving up. Jesus had come not to change the government, but to change the way we think about governing, about work, about society, about our family life, because they'd been welcomed into God's kingdom, into that bigger category. That bigger category would tackle the lesser ones. Now, I kind of want to remind you, if you're a Christian, and if you're not, to tell you that Jesus was very realistic. He was very connected to the world that we walk around in and that they did. The spiritual and the physical are not disconnected, like we imagine them sometimes. The opposition that Jesus had come to tackle, the powers of evil that he'd come to tackle, are present right here in us. And Jesus had come to tackle them head on, all of them. Just think about that for a minute. Jesus took on religious evil. Remember when he overturned the money changers in the temple? He was basically saying, stop making people pay for God. Stop keeping people away from me, showing up their hypocrisy. And then he took on legal evil. He was tried by two courts, and he was sentenced to death without a conviction. He exposed legal evil, and he took on political evil. He kind of became a political football between the Roman leader, Pilate, and the Jewish leaders as they struggled for power. And he also took on societal evil when he exposed the fickleness of the Jewish people themselves, who hailed him as king 1 week, and the very next week they howled for his death. And he took on the evil which exists when intimate relationships break down, when his closest friends deserted him and denied him like he wasn't a person. And the weight of all that he exposed lay on his shoulders because he identified himself with it on our behalf. We can only guess at his mental health at this point. And finally, he seemed to lose his connection with God the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe you felt forsaken, helpless. Well, so did Jesus. And it killed him. He had exposed evil in all its forms, and it took him down. But he also took it down, because inside of himself, he was not evil. He was pure. As the perfect priest, he had gathered up all the evil of the world and offered it in himself a sacrifice to take it away. He expresses the depth of his love for us in this way, by dying on our behalf. It's his gift to us. If we realize how poor we are without him, if we mourn over our failures of character and virtue, if we are meek enough to admit how needy we are, and if we're hungry and thirsty enough for new ways of behaving. And a Christian is someone who's understood the level of this love, this welcome, this acceptance of Jesus, and yet their own neediness. A Christian is someone who said, thank you, I'll take inclusion, I'll take this love, I'll take this acceptance and this forgiveness. You can see I'm a mixture of good and evil that I can't get the better of often, of hopes and fears, but apparently that's okay. So I accept. And if you are a mature Christian or a young Christian or a tired Christian or still a questioning Christian or still searching, this does give you choices to find out more, to ask more questions, to probe, or to say again, or even for the first time, thank you, I accept. And then you come into this blessed place, a citizen of God's kingdom, a safe place where you and God can work on your character together and grow your virtue at work or as a friend or as a family member or as a golfer or as a poet or as a student. It begins to take hold in the areas of your life. You begin to look and be able to change. Now can you see why entry into the kingdom is by poverty of spirit, by meekness, by a pure heart that really wants God, that hungers and thirsts to be another kind of you, a wiser you, someone who is merciful, who is a peacemaker, who will stand against wrong when you find it, and even bear the cost. Change isn't easy. And yet as a member of God's kingdom and within this community even, and with God's Spirit at work, this change can start little by little. It's hard work. Handling conflict in any relationship is hard work. But we begin to catch glimpses, like when a frazzled parent kneels beside their bed and pleads for patience, pleads for strength with their toddler, with their teenager, with their aging parents. Or when a frustrated teenager shares their fears with someone about their exams, rather than blaming their parents for being late again. We were in Canberra a couple of weekends ago, and this is another example. I sat next to a professor at this wedding we attended. He was the professor of applied mathematics, and the bridegroom on the day was actually his PhD student. the student was a Christian, and the professor was not, but he was very interested. And he told me about the ethical debates they have in the faculty over the technology that they're developing, that this PhD student is developing on new forms of computer programming, which means that you can't crack the code. Imagine how hot that technology is for passwords and things. Well, the issue of ethics was being raised by this Christian PhD student, and it was making the professor think. Sure, governments have to get involved. But at that wedding, we also met a young lawyer and a staffer in Bill Shorten's office. He was a Christian, and he was reading, as part of his research, the Sermon on the Mount, because he knew it had been influential in Labour's political thought in the past, and he wanted it to be so again. And Bill Shorten was kind of open to this. He wants to sound good to the Christian. Sorry, I'm being cynical now. But these are examples of how virtue in us can make changes now. But there's a sense in the Bible, and we see it in various places, that we're actually moving on a journey to somewhere else. Now, you all know the Oxford scholar and convert to Christianity, C.S. Lewis. Well, he writes about how he had to learn his Latin and Greek verbs and conjugate his nouns when he was a boy at school. And it was all rote. But he had no idea, and he says no one could have explained to him the joy he would have of being able to read classical literature in the future. He had no idea how his heart would soar reading the Greek myths and legends in their original language. It was only looking back that he was grateful to the masters who had taught him and corrected his work day by day, believing in the good of what they were doing, and therefore moulding his habits that would shape him and give him such delight. I'm sure he saw glimpses as he went through school, but the glory lay ahead. Way into adulthood. And it's like that with God and us. He gives us opportunities. He critiques us day by day, molding us, shaping us to fit his good kingdom, which is here, but it's also coming. It's also in the future. And it's slow and painful, like learning your tables, like learning your Greek verbs. But listen to the benefits. I'm going to read now the endings of those verses. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit for da-da-da-da-da. Here are the benefits. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. This, I think, is the new heavens and new earth that God has come to bring in. Jesus has come to bring in. You will be filled up with righteousness. Imagine never thinking an awful thought, doing a terrible deed ever again. You'll be filled with righteousness. And on the last day, you will receive mercy. You will finally see God. You will be called my child. We will be called God's children. And we will be richly rewarded. That sounds like it's worth putting in the work. So the kingdom has already started when Jesus spoke to the crowds that day, simply because he, the king, had come. And his defeat of all evil when he died on the cross installed that kingdom forever. And it begins for us as we accept his welcome each day. We see glimpses of it in our forgiven, loved selves as we practice new ways of doing virtue, as we expect to see change, as we put aside our old ways and have needy hearts and meekly try on new ways. Better conflict management. Saying things at work having ethical debates. And this changes families. This changes society and even political structures. But the Bible is clear. The fuller glory lies ahead. So let me just leave you with a sense of this idea of virtue, this thing that arises from good and wise character, because we're headed for this amazing place that will make our hearts delight, that will be everything we were made to be humanly. But let me remind you that it starts with a poor, hungry, mourning, meek place. Hungry and thirsty for virtue. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that we are welcomed into your kingdom precisely because you came to this world, that you installed your kingdom when you died on the cross, your gift of love to us, allowing us into your kingdom, inviting us, telling us we can try it on. Please continue to take away the stony, hard hearts we have and make our hearts soft so you can write new ways on them. Help us to be willing to put in effort to change the way we relate. As a student, as a parent, in all aspects of our lives. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we think of the God that we follow, let's stand and affirm together our faith through the words of the Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was put to death on the cross. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end.